Well, here we are, the Sabbath before the festival of the New Testament, Passover. And I'd like to build upon the very fine foundation that Mr. Zajac gave us this afternoon, as well as going back to the sermon that Mr. Garnett gave you last week. And he used a word that is going to also be very important in the sermon that I'm going to give today, and it is behold. And if we don't get anything out of this message over the next few minutes, just remember that word, behold, because we're going to keep on bringing it up again and again. And I hope that you're going to take it home with you. Last week, Mr. Garnett spoke about behold the man. Very relevant. We actually talked about that in the Bible class before services. But I'd like to anchor this message, as we do in the Church of God, when we have disciples of Jesus Christ, we want to always anchor in Scripture. And the anchor verse that I'd like to use today is found in John. Join me, if you would, in the Gospel of John. Let's open up our Bibles. That's why we're here, not only to worship the living Word, but to read from the written Word, which has come down to us. And in John 1 and verse 28 is where I'd like to pick up the thought for a moment. In John 1 and verse 28, and this are John's introductory remarks about Jesus of Nazareth. And it says in verse 28, these things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John, that is the Baptist, was baptizing. And the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me. For he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. And therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and notice, and it remained upon him. This is fascinating to John. It would be fascinating to those who had eyes to see and a heart to understand that here was a Spirit that not only came from above, but remained. It did not go back up. It was not transitory. This is a powerful declaration that is being spoken about the Christ, that the dove came down as that symbol of the Spirit and it remained upon him. And that was basically unknown in the community of Israel down through the ages. The Spirit would come and it would go. It would come and it would go, almost like a spiritual yo-yo. It would come down and go back up based upon the need and the demand at the time. But now there was something that was happening here that was incredible. It remained and it stayed. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with, not just water, but with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have testified that this is the Son of God. And again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. Interesting. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, again, second time, behold the Lamb of God. And in verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. This sets up a scenario for all of us to comprehend that are hearing these words today out of Scripture, that when you come up against the personage of Jesus of Nazareth, you have a decision to make. You have a decision to make. You either accept him and or you reject him. And or you might say, well, I won't go as far as to reject him, but I'll ignore him. We even have sometimes individuals that call themselves disciples of Christ and or Christians, but they ignore him. And to ignore is just second-hand rejection, just like second-hand smoke. Same thing, same source. My question to you today, and some of you that are perhaps new here today or perhaps listening on the web link, what will you do as you come up to the Feast of Passover? You have a decision to make. We have a decision to once again renew that covenant. We're not just coming in and partaking of wine and partaking of bread. There's a meaning behind it. We're renewing the covenant with Almighty God. And in faith, that great truth that we talked about in the Bible class today, the great truth. Sometimes people will say, well, you'll know this phrase when you hear it. Are you ready? Well, when did you come into the truth? Anybody ever heard that one? What is the truth? What is the great truth? That's what we're going to discuss today. It's not just a Rolodex of scriptures or what you know that somebody doesn't know. It's something that God wants each and every one of us to have firmly planted in our hearts so much that nothing can get down there, that you know, and that you likewise, just like John, have beheld the Lamb of God. When he asked people to behold, I think it was more than with his eyes, because the beholding that we're talking about, the beholding that John is speaking to, is a revelation. There were others that were on the bank of the Jordan that day that, what's the big deal? Another Jew walking towards the river. So the behold that we're talking about is a different kind of beholding. Allow me to give you a few definitions of the word behold when we look at it. Behold comes from a Greek word, eide, I-D-E. It means to see. It means to call attention to what we may have seen and or what we might have heard. That is mentally apprehended in any way. So there's a lot of handles on that word, behold. But I believe, brethren, that we're talking about something that eye has not seen or ear has necessarily heard. It's a revelation of what God did through Jesus of Nazareth. Here we have, as he comes to the banks of the river, 30 years of age, John does it, Mark does it. They all do it in different ways. All the Gospels kind of have a different handle on this inauguration of Jesus' public ministry. Mark writes, in a sense, like a herald. We're very familiar with Mark 1, 14 through 15. And he came into Galilee preaching the gospel, saying, now is the time to repent. Now is the time to believe. It was as a herald. It was the anthem of the kingdom. But John, through the inspiration of the Spirit, handles it in a different way. It's interesting that the way he speaks of it is not as a king, but he speaks of Jesus being a lamb. What's happening here? We need to ask ourselves, okay? So that we can go further into the message. And that is simply this. He spoke to the meekness and the purity of this one called Jesus of Nazareth. That identification had never been used before singularly towards Jesus. It was unique. Christ himself never self-declared this, but John did. Even Isaiah, as so much of the messianic prophecies were given through Isaiah, he did not self-describe for the moment in that sense, give a name to it. There were definitions, there were disclosures, but it's very interesting. The only thing that Isaiah says about it is that the one that would be Messiah would be one as a lamb led to the slaughter. So this is a completely new and it's a completely different title that we need to understand and embrace. Oftentimes when you come up to this season of the year, a sermon will be given. I've given these sermons before about the seven great I Ams of the book of John. Those I Ams, Jesus speaks with authority. See, when Jesus spoke, and it says in Matthew that he spoke as one having authority, it wasn't like he had a megaphone in front of him. It wasn't like he had the deepest baritone bass voice that you've ever heard. The authority was that he spoke in first person. Before that, individuals said, well, Moses said this, and or the prophets said this. The authority that he spoke about, the self-disclosures he gave, was he could do that because he was the Son of God. He gave seven great I Ams. I'm just going to mention them to you for a moment. Number one, he is the bread of life. Number two, he is the light of the world. Number three, he is the door. He is the gate. Number four, he is that good shepherd. Number five, when you think of the story of Lazarus, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, verse 6, it says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And last, in John 15, he speaks of, I Can you put the words together? I am the vine. All of these are incredible. All of these are to be understood. But unless we understand this phraseology, behold the Lamb of God, we will not get the full impact of the seven other I ams. What did God the Father think when his servant John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God? He put an exclamation point on it, didn't he? He said, this is my son, my son. See, John identified him as the Son of God with the capital S, but then God the Father said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Now, we're almost to the SPS, so stay with me, okay? Beholding is more than a one-time occurrence in the spiritual life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what I want to explain. That's what I want you hopefully to come and see, internalize and embrace as we leave today. And once we do, and once we comprehend him, not merely mentally, but spiritually, we do have a decision to make. When we come up against the personage of Jesus of Nazareth, and or as Paul would say, the Lord Jesus Christ, later on as that theme develops and the understanding of him expands after his life and death and resurrection and ascension, we have a decision to make. It doesn't take a lot of energy to make a lot of decisions, but it takes great energy and great sacrifice at times to make the right decision. But once you make that decision, all other decisions follow that. Do you understand me? Are we talking? We understand that. So that when we come to the Feast of Passover on Thursday night, you're making a decision. You're renewing the covenant that you mutually made with God. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. Now, if you have any wonder as to what the message title is, I'll give it to you. Behold the Lamb of God. Where does the construct and the understanding flow down through eternity to us? I'd like to kind of go through the Bible a little bit and build a few thoughts. Let's go to Revelation. Revelation is kind of the beginning of this thought. We're going to work our way forward and then back. It's very interesting that the Lamb actually, in that sense, is not just a thought stuck on the New Testament Passover and or the Passover of old that we'll discuss under the Old Covenant. It's actually a theme that goes throughout the book of Revelation. It's interesting that in the book of Revelation, did you know this, that the term Lamb is used over 28 times? You see, there's only one true Lamb of God. He is always. He is there for all, not only in our generation, not only those that are before us, but those that will come along. In fact, it talks about the throne of, not Caesar. At the end of the book, it says the throne of the Lamb. But here we find in Revelation 13 and verse 8, notice what it says here. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. Notice then, slain from the foundation of the world. Now, we can argue about beginnings. We can argue that this was determined in eternity. But let's just say the thought of a lamb is not something that comes along like, uh-oh, we've got to do something. It was determined from the very beginning. And the thought was that there would be a lamb that later on we would attach to the term of sacrifice, which we do then find in Genesis 4 and verse 4. Join me if you would, please. In Genesis 4 and verse 4, we have the story in the after years after Adam and Eve exit the garden. They had made a mistake. They had sinned against God, and they were ushered out of the Garden of Eden. They wanted to, in that sense, not be a lamb, not be docile, not be pure, not respond to the Master, the God, the Word that was working with them at that time. They made a very, very big mistake that a lot of people make. Can I share one with you, please? And that is that a lot of people, and I know grandparents and parents have shared this down through the ages, they'll often say, you know, experience is the best teacher. No, 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 that's wrong. Experience is not the best teacher. It's the most colorful. It can almost be the most memorable. The best teacher is obedience. That's the best teacher. It's obedience. But Adam and Eve wanted to experiment. And they did not want to later on look at the throne of the Lamb or look at the throne of the Father. They decided that we'll have our own throne, our own portable throne through life, and we'll be little God. Little God. And we'll make our decisions. And we don't have to report to anybody. Because after all, we just heard, whatever we do, cause and effect is thrown out the window because the servant said, oh, no, 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 you shall not surely die. Who told you that one? The Creator, the one who has life inherent. He said that. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But here in Genesis 4 and verse 4, we notice the story of Cain and Abel. And it speaks about Cain was born and Abel was born in verses 1 and verse 2. And in verse 2 it says, then she bore again, speaking of Eve, this time his brother Abel. So Abel was the second born, as far as we can determine. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. So right here we have the introduction of sheep. We're going to have the introduction of a lamb. The introduction of a flock. The theme begins right here in the book of Genesis. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. But then notice verse 4, Abel also brought up, notice, setting the theme that would be for the remainder of Scripture, it says that he brought the firstborn of the flock and of their fat. And it says, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry. His countenance fell. And not only that, with those anger issues, we know that ultimately he slew his own brother. When we understand what Abel was doing, he offered a lamb from the flock. You know, it's kind of, down through the ages and ages and ages. I don't know where it started, but this phrase has come down to us to this age. Simply this, nothing is more innocent than a lamb. Nothing's more innocent than a lamb. Now, that's the phrase. Sometimes I'm around a farm, I've seen a few naughty lambs. You know, they want to get out of the pen. But just stay with me that there is nothing more innocent than a lamb. But then we find something very important here that we want to comment on. And that is where we go to the aspect of over here in Exodus 12. In Exodus 12, we find the story of the Passover. And it speaks to this. In Exodus 12, speak to the congregations in verse 3. On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, and according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's needs, you shall make your count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So it talked about that. And then it speaks in verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood of that lamb and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses where they eat. And then they were to have a meal. Down in verse 12 it says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all gods of the Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. God was saying that he is going to pass through one people. Not pass over, but to pass through. But 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the eternal throughout your generations, and you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So the Passover, as it is now termed, was literally two things that were happening. There was a pass through the greatest empire that the world had to that time known, mighty Egypt, ruled by a man that thought he was God and his subjects thought he was God, and that his progeny would be God. And yet, the firstborn of Pharaoh also died, as did of Egypt, and as did those that did not do what God said on that evening. The blood was on the post, and God saw the blood. God saw the blood, and he passed over. So the thought of lambs and of sacrifice and blood go way back. In Leviticus 5 and verse 14, we have the different sacrifices that are mentioned. Join me, if you would, in the book of Leviticus for a moment. In Leviticus 5 and verse 14, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks. With your valuation in shekels of silver, according to the shekels of the sanctuary, as a trespass offering. And it goes on to say in verse 17, if a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yes, he's guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And verse 18, and he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock. Without blemish from the flock. With your valuation as a trespass offering. And so we recognize that whether wittingly or unwittingly, that God set up a system of sacrifice for a lamb as a sin offering, that we would find that what the priest would do, the priest would lay his hands on the head of the lamb and then symbolically transfer the sins of a person upon the lamb without defects. So we had this whole system, which I'm going to talk about a little bit later, as massive as it became. And yet we recognize that, if you want to jot it down, in Hebrews 10 and verse 4, it says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, and I'll add lambs, to take away sin. It's impossible. So the question comes, and many of us have read Jukes' book on the offerings and or have a background on this, and or know at least minimally that Israel, later the Jews, were sacrificing up to 1,400 or 1,500 years. So what is this all about, and why all the death, all the killing, all the transferring of sin, as it were, all the elaborate ritual behind it, if it did not fully take away sin? What was the purpose? Let's get down to it. Simply this, to show how serious sin itself is. A word that's going out of vogue today, isn't it? People used to know what sin is. Today, they don't. They've disguised it with different words that almost sound like from Madison Avenue, advertising for sin. They've kind of taken the wheels off the car so that you don't recognize it, but it's sin. That's the world that we live in. But we recognize here, what was the purpose? It took a sacrificial life of an innocent victim, which pointed to the ultimate fulfillment of God offering a perfect sacrifice that not only transferred, but took sin away completely. Now, stay with me. Some of you are going to be at your first Passover this year. It not only transferred something, but took it away completely. You see, every year the high priest had to go into the tabernacle, had to go into the temple. That man would die, another man would take his place. Other sheep, other lambs would be substituted. So what was that all about? It was to come across down through the ages, how serious sin is and how we ought to take it. Now, all of these offerings that we read about in the book of Leviticus, they are all kind combined, all the different offerings, and there are many different types of offerings. They're all combined. But now, if we know what all of those sacrifices were about to show about the seriousness of sin, then we need to ask another question. Then why? What was missing? What was lacking? Let's fathom and understand this point for a moment, if you'll stay with me. God's word informs us. You can jot it down in Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. The soul that sins shall die. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin, what you buy into, it's not good life insurance. It says that the wages of sin is death. And yet we're countered by the lie that Satan fostered to Eve. Oh, no, you can do whatever you want to apart what God just told you to do. And you know what? There will be no effect. If there's anything that we have learned down through the decades, it's simply this, that we've heard so often. For every cause, there is an effect. One plus one really equals... Let's have some fun with the audience. One plus one, how many? You can all do the peace sign for a moment. Oh, let's have some fun for a moment. Come on, lighten up. Because I'm going to get real serious here, so we need to lighten up some. Yeah, two. But what we want to do sometimes, we want to live our life like one plus one equals what we want it to be. Can you imagine going to your math teacher and saying, no, I really like my answer more than yours. You're not really going to give me an F because I've already given myself an A because I like my answer and I like what I just did. That's not how God operates. What we come to understand then is that only a pure, innocent sacrifice can take away the sins of the world, our sins. Not just the sins of the world, brethren. Passover is up close and personal. It is individual. Jesus of Nazareth did not die on Golgotha just for everybody else. He died for you and for me. We have to understand that. We have to embrace that. We have to own that. But we also have the privilege and the opportunity and the revelation that we can own and understand God's grace, that we are now in that state of grace. We are moving towards salvation, that His blood has saved us, is saving us, and will yet save us until that wonderful and glorious time when we're in the resurrection. So only something pure and innocent. But think this through for a moment. Logic. Only sin against an infinite being, can be put away, replaced, and covered by same. And that's where Jesus of Nazareth, the Word, the pre-incarnate Christ comes in, that He is that infinite being. He is no less than deity. He is no less than uncreated. Uncreated. Outside the bounds of time and space, and yet He said, I'm not going to hold on to being God. I'm going to come down. I'm going to walk as a human being. Even though I'm the Son of God, even though I'm God and I'm God in the flesh, I'm going to walk through this earth to be with my brethren, to be with my creation. See, if we have any doubt about that, just think of the word that comes out of Isaiah, Emmanuel. You might want to jot that down. Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean if we have any doubt that Jesus was not the Son of God and God Himself? Emmanuel means God with us. You know that. But sometimes the most profound answers come out of the simplest words. One word, God with us. A lamb, of which Jesus has spoken about again and again, especially in the Gospel of John, and I'm glad that Mr. Garnett focused on that so much today. A lamb is a perfect example of a substitutional sacrifice in recognizing the Lamb of God that would come. All of those lambs that were sacrificed, and the bullocks, and the turtle doves, and everything else in between, were all pointing to one thing, of Emmanuel coming down below. And being that being that was infinite, and yet for that 33 years in a finite human form, fully God, fully man, fully God, fully man, all wrapped up in one. The boy from Bethlehem, the man from Nazareth, the man who walked the breadth and the depth of Galilee and Samaria and Judea. And then, as his face turned to Jerusalem, he knew it was his time. And the substitution had to be made. And he took upon himself that which we richly deserve of and by ourselves. He stepped in our place. Reminds me of the story of Tale of Two Cities, for those that have ever read that classic, about the two lookalikes. There's always those stories about the two lookalikes. Remember that? The two lookalikes? And the one had kind of been kind of a playboy and kind of a gallivant, kind of in the gentlemanry of Britain. But at the end, he takes the place of a distant relative. He takes the place of a because the girl that he loves that man, and he wants to do something very special for him. So he breaks into prison. This is Hollywood. No, this is Charles Dickens, and they take him out. And then there he is, and the last scene in the movie, the last chapter in the book is where he begins to be in that huddle with all the aristocrats, and they're taking them out one by one to go to Madame Guillotine. And there's a little girl there, to no fault of her own. She was not nobility, but she had worked for nobility. And she's frightened. And he comes over and takes her by his arm and said, "You stay with me." And then finally that they're called out together with all the aristocrats, the man who steps in for the other man, who substitutes for the other man. But he takes somebody along with him. He's not only thinking of himself, he's thinking of the little girl, the little lady, the little servant in the aristocratic household. And the little lady says, "You know, I'm scared." He says, "Don't worry. Don't you worry. You just keep your eyes on me, and it'll be all right. It'll be okay." She says, "Yes, monsieur. Oui, monsieur." And then that famous line comes out of the book, "It's a far, far better thing than I've ever done before. And it's a far, far better place that I go than I've ever been before." You see, that's what Jesus Christ did for us. He stepped into the place that we so richly deserve of and by ourselves. And not only that, he not only stepped in, but he did it for us. And he says, "You keep your eyes on me. You come to understand the love of God. And you have that faith." We discussed that in the fine Bible study that Mr. Garnett gave today. When the question came up, well, what is truth? What is truth? And it was interesting, some of the answers that were in the class, and Mr. Garnett, as you know, likes to keep on fishing and fishing, putting in the hook a little bit deeper. What is truth? You know, when did you come into the truth? What is the truth? The truth is found in Matthew, or in John 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believeth on him should not perish, but have life." This is what Jesus wanted his own disciples to believe at that time, and he prayed about that night. And we're going to read about that. I'm going to read that to you on Thursday night, John 17, the prayer. "Father, thank you for those who believe that," what? "You sent me. I really am the fulfillment of Messiah. I really am the fulfillment of the Lamb." The theme that comes down through the ages. I'm it. And there are people that really, really do believe that I am it. Hebrews 7 and verse 24. In Hebrews 7, verse 24, let's notice what it says here. How special is this for you and I to be able to have the great honor of partaking of these symbols of the bread and the wine on that so special evening. Verse 24, but he, because he continues forever, speaking of the Christ, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God, notice, through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always lives, does not die, like all of the high priests from 1400 BC on. For such a high priest was fitting for us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and notice, separate from sinners. Did you catch that? He's undefiled. Let's think of that one through. Undefiled. He's pure. He's sinless, separate from sinners. That means he's sinless and has become higher than the heavens. Who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people? For this he did once for the people. He did this once and for all, that he offered up himself. He offered up himself. It's often said that the definition of a terrorist is someone who will give your all for their cause. I think it's a pretty good definition. Unfortunately, we see it too often down through history and so much these last decades. Jesus gave his all, left heaven above, did not grasp onto being God in full, and came down in the form of the creation. He who was creator, he who was with Adam and Eve as the Word in the Garden of Eden. Interesting. For the law, verse 28, appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. But the word of oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Now, with this theme, brethren, join me if you would in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a testament that the disciples of Jesus in the first century AD were observing the Passover in a new manner, but they were observing the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The whole theme throughout Corinthians speaks to that and the unity which is in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, it says this, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When Jesus was slain and died on the cross, it was on the Passover that the Jews were observing. It's very interesting that if you read Josephus, chronicler of that first century AD, Josephus speaks later about in the 60s AD of a Passover in Jerusalem, of which the diaspora would come in from all the Roman world, much less the Eastern world of Parthia and even from India, of where there were Jews at that time who had spread out to the diaspora. And it's estimated that on that Passover in the 50s or 60s AD, don't hold me to a decade, but he said that up to 275,000 lambs were killed at that Passover. Because Jerusalem would just balloon during the Passover season. It was just one crowded town. And all of that death and all of that blood to remind the Jews and Israel of sin, And yet the love of God personified on Golgotha, that altar of Golgotha, is what we concentrate on and what we are to behold. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold God's love that He extends and reaches out to each and every one of us. And that sacrifice that we accept in faith allows us then to have that relationship with our Heavenly Father through His name. Not just the name Yeshua or Joshua or Jesus, the Greek term, but the name that personifies all that He is about, all those names that we talked about. I am the vine, I am the door, I am the gate, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the good shepherd. We don't have to appease God. The religions of antiquity, even in this continent, to appease their gods, when you think, we'll just talk about the Aztecs for a moment, and then we'll go to the Carthaginians that were actually Phoenicians on the African coast. They had to keep up offering sacrifice. We know that, you know, when you say, eat your heart out, the old phrase, you think of the Aztecs and how many hearts they took out in the 1400s and 1500s, and or the Incas in the Western Hemisphere. But it was all over the place. When you think of the Carthaginians that were Phoenicians on the African coast, all the children that they offered up to Baal, you know, Hannibal's folks, all the children that they offered up, and or to go to the further east, to Moab, to go to the different areas of the Euphrates Valley, Tigris, Euphrates, Mesopotamia. They offered up their children. They couldn't give enough. They had to keep the fire going to allow that child to drop from the arms of Moloch into the fire. You could never appease ever one of those gods who were not gods. You think I'm worked up? I am. But I'm also equally excited and thrilled that we have a God that is not looking to be appeased once we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and repented of our sins and gone into covenant with Him at baptism, and that we renew that covenant, that we come before a God who, John says it all. You know, you were talking today, John, about the brevity of Jesus in his statements to Pilate. I mean, it gets right down. I think, well, John was probably a family member. Maybe it ran in the family a little bit too. But John, in his epistle, 1 John said, what about God? God is love. It does not get any more simple, and it does not get any more profound. What God are you coming to worship on the festival of the New Testament Passover? Are you coming before a God who loves us so much that He gave His Son? That He is always bending His ear, bending His heart towards us? Or have we adopted a God outside of the Bible? Adopted a Christ that is outside of the Bible? The Good Shepherd, the door. It's very interesting that when you think about the door, if we are the sheep of God and if we are the flock of God, a door and or the gate, which is another translation that's used describing I am the gate. The gate is everything to a sheep and to a flock of sheep. I want you to think about this for a moment. You think of what we call as a sheepfold, a little corral. We have a lot of sheep out in Riverside County where we live, so we get to see them all the time. But there's a sheepfold, and the shepherd kind of moves that fold around and around to guard the sheep from the critters. When that sheep goes out from that sheepfold into pasture, out into the world, what does it do? It goes through the gate. It goes through the door. Are you with me? Do you see where this is going? It goes through the door. As it transverses out into pasture and away from the safety and the cuddliness, I just made up a word, cuddlelessness of the flock and the warmth of the flock, and it goes through that door, the framework is the door. when you and I, what we're saying at Passover as we partake of the bread and the wine, that as the flock of God that follows the first of the flock, the firstborn of the firstborn, the one that gave himself so that we could even be the children of God, that we are committing ourselves to covenant, that we are our framework every day in every way as we behold that Lamb, that we go through the framework of Jesus Christ. We go through his example as God in the flesh. We go through his example of love and wise judgment and wise mercy. And that everybody is a potential son and daughter of God. We walk with wisdom. We walk in justice. We walk with mercy. We walk humbly. For there is nobody ever more humble than Jesus of Nazareth. And then, when we come back out of that pasture, back out of this world that is around us, we then come back through what? The framework and through the door. You see, to ancient Israel, remember, the blood was on the door, the Passover, the door is everything. This was pointing to that great Lamb of God. And then we come through and we have the security that at the end of the day, we recognize that we have the same Savior. We go through that same gate. We go through that same door. We say goodnight to our Father above, and we say it through the Lamb of God's name, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. How precious is his blood? Join me if you would in 1 Peter 1, there's no verse 18. If you can find 1 Peter 18, you let me know, okay? 1 Peter 1. Let's read this now together as a church family and be encouraged and to be thrilled what God the Father has given to us. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you. Who? Through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. And since you have been purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. See, we make that commitment again as we have been loved by God, and that Emmanuel, God in the flesh incarnate, sacrificed himself for us. As Paul says in another theme in the book of Corinthians, as we have been comforted, thus then we comfort others. As we come through the Feast of Passover 2019, we are reminded of the two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul. And the second is likened unto it. But the second one is really hard, because they're people. Our neighbors are us. You know, people are always looking for a perfect church. Have you ever noticed that? They walk in, this church isn't perfect. Well, they don't realize as soon as a human being walks in through the door, it's no longer a perfect church, including me. But they're always looking for a perfect church. They're always looking at everybody else rather than recognizing the gift that God has bestowed upon them. I'd like to just share a couple of verses with you, then begin to wrap up. Jot down 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 and maybe contemplate this about the Lamb of God and behold what he was like. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, it says that he who knew no sin, it is he that became sin for us. He who knew no sin and became sin for us. I do want to go to 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 because that's an incredibly beautiful nugget of verse that I want to share with you. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For you know, you Paul is saying that this should be understood. For and those that are hearing these words out of the written word of God need to know this today. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. This is not dealing with money. This is not dealing with finances. This is not dealing with a health and wealth gospel. He gave it all up. He left heaven above by the side of whom he revealed as the Father and came down and ate mud with us. Traveled with dust in his toes, just like us. And died just as we will die. But we recognize through all this, he gave up everything. Why? Out of love. Out of love. God, of and by himself, both the Father and the Son, as we've heard for decades, is outflowing, outgoing, concern away from self. You see, the story that you and I are going to imbibe of and are right now as we prepare on that evening of the New Testament Passover is to recognize that the New Testament Passover is the story of Exodus. The Bible comes together. It never changes. We don't have two different gods. We don't have two different stories. Only humanity divides the Old Testament, it makes the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then puts it between two covers. It's one ongoing story that God planned from the very beginning. There was a first Moses, there was a second Moses. There was a first Exodus, there's a greater Exodus that is occurring now. As we decide, and it's interesting, John Garner, I'm talking, there's that phrase, not of this world. We've seen that before on bumper stickers, not of this world. We're not talking about Martians. It's talking about people that decided to believe the Bible and live by the Bible. Not of this world. We're of a different world. We have a dual citizenship. But God the Father, in his great love, sent a second Moses to do what we could not do by ourselves. See, ancient Israel was given a job. God will always give his people, his covenant people, a job, and he will ask them to do what they can do. But then God will do what only God can do. They had to put the blood on the doorpost. And then God rescued them and lifted them out of slavery and allowed them to go through that gulf and to come up on the sure shore of freedom. The story remains the same. It's the Exodus story. It centers on that second Moses, that greater Moses, Jesus of Nazareth, who was sent down here to be what we couldn't be and to be a ransom that we could not pay. To liberate us, not just through a gulf of water, but only through the gulf of death. More than to the sure shore of the deserts of Sinai, but to the sure shores of the kingdom of God. We owe him everything. We owe our Heavenly Father everything, and that's what you say when you make that baptismal vow. And it is a vow. Here's a few things I want you to conclude with here. The key word today has been behold. We behold Christ at the Jordan. We behold Christ on the altar of Golgotha. We are going to behold the symbols of that sacrifice 2,000 years later as we come into this building, the white tablecloth table, and we're going to see those symbols. We're going to behold that. I want you to think about that. I want you to focus on that. We're going to behold our covenant with God once again, and we're going to renew it. But it's not just something we renew once a year. It's something that we do every day. You know, Jesus died once and for all. We know that out of Scripture. But, you know, you might want to jot down 1 Corinthians 15:31, where Paul says, I die daily. What you're saying as you behold those symbols and imbibe in them in faith towards a loving God and a wonderful master, his son, Jesus Christ, you are saying, I am going to be continuing as your child. I'm going to continue as a disciple of Christ. And as Jesus gave himself for me, now, as it says in Romans 12 and verse 1, I am going to be a living sacrifice. I am going to be, through God's Spirit and through the example of Jesus Christ, I'm going to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. If you're not holy and acceptable, you're not the kind of living sacrifice that God wants. You're just a dead duck. A living sacrifice. See, sacrifice moves back and forth between God and his people. God sacrifices and does only what he can do, and then we sacrifice of to what we can do. Let's conclude then. And as we do, I'm going to have the ushers pass out something that we're going to partake of in a couple of minutes. But join me, if you would, in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Let's understand that Hebrews is the story of exclaiming Jesus above the angels, above Moses, above the temple, above the priesthood. And then the author of Hebrews wraps it up here. And I want to share a thought with you. You might want to jot this word down. Invitation. We have an invitation between now and Thursday night that I want to invite you to as we read this verse, and to recognize it's for you, and it's to recognize that it is for me. It says in Hebrews 13, and let's pick up the thought in verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Verse 12, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him. And that is the invitation that I extend to each and every one of you, that in faith and in embracing and internalizing the love of God and what our Savior did for us, let us go forth confidently and in faith outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Let us go meet him. Let us understand him. Let us behold him. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. There's a lot of beholding to do, a lot of windows to look through, and understand that how encouraging it is for our Father above and Jesus Christ to look down upon the body of Christ around the world, and they know who it is, and to say, they understand. They understand what we did together. And what we decided. They get it. They get it. They embrace it. They're living it. They're wanting to be a part of our family. How exciting. That's why there is such joy. Even though there is sorrow, there is such joy as we come up to the New Testament Passover 2019.